That's one primary motivation in the Bible. But the second motivation in Scripture is the fear of the Lord, or what's called final judgment or hell. And both are found in Scripture. And so today's message really is on the second, the reality of hell, and what God means to do through that reality in our lives. So before we read, Eartha, are you here? Come on, Eartha. And Eartha is going to pray, and we're going to read chapter 14, verses 9 to 12. We're going to do the whole chapter 14, but I want to focus on just those four verses for the sake of making the main point across. And I asked Eartha to come pray because Eartha was sitting in front of me during the in-depth Bible study seminar a couple weeks ago, and where we talked about how the Bible's living and active. And we spent really about 8-10 hours in the book of Acts. It was tremendous. But anyways, we just realized and just saw afresh how the Bible's a living book through which God speaks to us. Like no other book out there in the universe. It's a living, live book. And you can read the same verse 1,000 times. And God could speak to you 1,001st time something fresh through it. That's the amazing thing about the Bible. So, before we begin, Eartha, would you pray for us?
Before I prayed, I read the scripture.
Thank you, Eartha. All right, now you've heard of Bud Light and Coors Light, and this is not Christianity Light today. This is Christianity Heavy. And so let's begin reading at verse 9, the text. A third angel, I'm in Revelation 14, verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, and for anyone who receives the mark of his name." And this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Amen. Now, the question is, are you and I living in reality, or are we living in an illusion? Now, again, you know, much of our culture, we love denial and illusions. It's amazing how we can rationalize the truth or minimize the truth or figure out some way that we're in control. And, for example, a couple weeks ago when the minister of information in Baghdad, if you remember, you know, on CNN, and he was declaring victory while you could see in the background the smoke and the bombs. And it was unbelievable because this, and I think he believed it. But it was an illusion. Now, in the United States, we have our own illusions about things. Let's not go there. So, the other day, Wednesday, on driving to church this past week, there was a big protest on Queens Boulevard, and it was an anti-abortion protest. And they had these big pictures up of fetuses, you know, at 3 weeks, 8 weeks, 12 weeks, 16 weeks. And it was meant to knock us out of illusions about the reality of what abortion is. And, you know, just showing the pictures, it was devastating. For those of us who were driving to work, we talked about it when we got here. It was like, oh, my goodness. But it was breaking the denial of what really it means to be involved in abortion. I've heard some people say, oh, yeah, well, thank God this war in Iraq, there was so minimal collateral damage. You know, collateral damage is a way of saying civilian casualties. But then Time Magazine, I had little pictures of the war, and it showed this little boy about 8-9 years old, in a picture, and his arms were gone, and he was severely bandaged in a bed, and then underneath it said his entire family had been wiped out, and a distant aunt was kind of caring for him, and I just thought, this is not the reality that we want to hear about in America. We want to live in the illusion, it was minimal collateral damage, and we got the job done, you know, but that's the reality. That is what war does, the horror of war. I think of movies like Schindler's List and Saving Private Ryan, how many people, I don't want to even know about that stuff, you know, like by not seeing it, it goes away. The Holocaust, like it never really happened, that human beings are capable of such horrific evil. And I think many folks here in this room, and you know folks involved in all kinds of addictions, from drugs to alcohol to pornography to shopping to food, you name it, and trying to escape from painful reality, and you try to talk about it, you got a problem, it's like, I don't know, everything's fine, things are going good, man. Well, I'm rocking here. And very hard to say, I have a problem, and I'm an addict, I'm out of control. I need a higher power. Those of you who come from 12-step groups and out of addictions know that is the most difficult thing to deal with, is getting folks out of denial. And in fact, getting religious people out of denial is extremely difficult. We think of them all together and not realizing they're broken and they're weak and they're wretched like everybody else. And then finally, I think of the denial of death has been said by many psychologists, and I agree with them. One of the greatest denials in our culture is the denial of the fact that we will all die one day. And so we try to build foundations to ourselves or some legacy to keep our name, get famous, get powerful, make a lot of money, something to ensure the fact that I'll live forever. And it's an all really big denial of the fact that I will die. I'm mortal. My life is limited. All right, now Revelation's about denial. Revelation is about getting out of our illusions and getting into reality, the whole book. And so he's writing this book to Christians. This book is not written to the guy laying in the gutter. It is written to people in churches. And what's going on here in Revelation is we talked about, again, if you missed the last few weeks about the beast, get those tapes. They're very important about how the beast and behind the beast is satanic power expressed through a dragon trying to pull you and own you and pull you down. And the believers are struggling with compromising their faith and becoming half in the kingdom, half out, half with the beast, half in you know, with the church, you know, and with Jesus. And he's saying, listen, you need to understand reality here of what you're dealing with. Because at this point, there's suffering going on in the churches. Some people are dying. And say, why should I suffer for my faith by following Jesus? And so this is a fierce warning to Christians who are very tempted to quit Christianity or deny the fact they're Christians and identifying with the body of Christ. And it is a fierce warning. And if you've ever felt like quitting, this message is for you, if you feel like it today. And so just the context of where we are as we get into these verses is, in the first four verses, which we did not read this morning, he lays out a picture of the contrast of, remember last week was those who got the mark of the beast. And now in chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, he shows the contrast of true believers who have the mark of the Lamb of God, who are sealed by Jesus. And he gives a picture of 144,000 worshiping in heaven. And again, that number is symbolic of completion of all the believers, the entire body of Christ in all of history, who have been faithful to Jesus and have now overcome, and they're singing a new song before God and the Lamb. And they're described as true believers, verse 4, as they did not defile themselves with women. In other words, they're virgins, and that's an expression used, the fact that they have not polluted themselves with the culture. They have not polluted themselves by having intercourse with Babylon the beast. They've remained pure in following Jesus, and no lie is found in their mouths. And they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, it says in verse 4. It's a great picture here. The contrast of those from last week's message, those who follow the beast. And now to encourage the believers further, beginning at verse 6 through verse 20, he gives a picture of hell and of judgment, because he wants them to get a hold of reality. Because it's very easy to be deceived by the illusions, the voices that come at us and say, it's not a big deal. And he says, no, you need to understand and get a reality check. That, and what this is in verse 6 and following, is a last call to repent and give glory to God. And that someday God's judgment is going to fall on pagan cities, on rebellion against God. But judgment, you can be sure, God says, is coming. And so look at verse 9 here. I just want to make a few comments here about the fate of those who follow the beast. Remember, in Revelation, there is only two options. Either you are following the beast or you are following the Lord Jesus. And if you think you're following neither, you're following the beast. And so he's saying here in verse 9, if anyone worships the beast, if anyone kisses, anyone loves the beast, which is, again, in our context, we talked about last week, the media, the culture, all the voices, be comfortable, be convenient, just take care of yourself, okay? If anyone worships the beast and receives the mark on his forehead, you will drink the wine of God's fury. Incredible image in verse 10. You will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. Now, my grandfather used to make wine. The real Italian wine in his backyard. Full strength. Now, in days of Jesus, it was diluted. It would be two parts water and one part wine. Okay? What God's saying is that when I pour out my wrath, my judgment, it's going to be full strength. We're not going to dilute it with water at all. And it's going to be fully poured out. And those who have not followed me, have gone with the beast, you will drink the full strength of it. It'll be poured out. It's quite an image. and about drinking the wrath of God. And verse 10, it says, when it's poured out, full strength, you'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. It's quite an image. Because this issue of the cup is an Old Testament image of God's wrath being in a cup. And he's saying, the day will come, you will stand before God if you refuse me, that you will drink the... I don't know how you feel about angry people. I run away from angry people, right? God's anger is pure and holy. It's a righteous anger. It's not an out of control, red hot with anger. It's not like it's a fury against sin and rebellion. He goes, the day will come, it will be released. And those who don't know me will drink the full weight of it. And it says in the image is given here of torment, in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. In other words, they will realize at the end, you will have to face up to the decisions that you made on earth. There will be no delusion. You can think, you know what? I'm not following Jesus. Everything is going just fine. In fact, I got a lot less problems on my hands now that I've kind of pulled away from Christ. And the Lord says, and John is saying to the believers, have no illusion. It may be easier for you to follow the beast and to pull away from Jesus and go half-heartedly. But let me tell you something. That delusion will one day be destroyed. And you will have to face reality. It's like drug addicts. Say, listen, you can't keep shooting up. And nothing's gonna, I'm telling you, this is going to come down. And God said, I want you to understand the delusion of all delusions is to think that there is no hell. And to think there is no final day of judgment and that the beast will be brought down and all who follow him. And, John said, I want all you believers to understand that everybody will realize the full consequences of their decisions one day, Christ or the beast. In fact, this is so heavy that at the end of chapter 14, verse 20, he gives an image of, there's other, you know, prophetic image, of a wine press outside the city and blood flowing out of it. Now, here's the image. That when God pours out his judgment, it's going to be like, we don't have wine presses today. You know, they kind of step on grapes, right? And out of it comes the, you know, the juice and the wine. And he goes, it's going to be like this in the day of judgment. The judgment's going to be so tremendous. If you don't think it's coming, it's going to be like, judgment's coming, blood is going to be shed. The judgment on people. That it's going to be, it gives an image here, rising as high as the horse, verse 20, as the horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, which is 184 miles. Judgment's going to be so great, it's going to be like a river. Now think of a horse, a bridle of a horse up to a neck. Okay? The judgment's going to fall on people of such a weight that it's going to be like a river up to the neck of a horse flowing from here to Washington, D.C. It's going to be like a river of 184 miles. Up to the horse of a neck flowing with the blood of men, women, children, and youth who have refused my grace and mercy. But make no mistake about it, that judgment will come. You can deny it all you want. You can rationalize it. You can blame other people for why you're not following Jesus. But make no mistake about it, the day will come when it will fall. And there will be a great division of humankind, those with me and those who've chosen to not go with me. And everybody will have to face reality now or later. And what John is saying to the churches is, make no mistake about it, everybody will face this reality someday. Now, let me just give you four little facts about hell. Now, remember, John had no... It's interesting, because I'm not really the kind of person to scare people into hell. I mean, scare people to heaven, sorry. Don't scare them to hell. But the Apostle John, interesting enough, at least here, has no scruples or just unabashedly putting some fear of the Lord in people to shake them up. And you know, some of you, this won't even shake you up probably, and probably nothing ever will. But he had no scruples about shaking people up about this is reality and where it's all going. And there is a place to do it. And today is, I believe, God's moment for all of us. And so here's some four facts about hell. Number one, hell is the worst possible situation that could ever happen to a person. Now you hear people say, you know what, Pete? Someone's, my life is hell. I went through hell with that person I was married to, you know. Or, you know what? Listen to me. You may have tasted a little bit of hell in your life for moments, but it's nothing like hell. Remember that. That is not hell. You've tasted it. Like, sometimes in our walk with Jesus, we taste heaven for moments, don't we? In worship with God, alone with God. But they're just tastes of what it's really going to be. It's going to be so much more than we ever dreamed of heaven. Hell is going to be so much worse than we ever imagined. And hell is a place of utter heartbreak. It's the place where everything is lost. Everything is lost. Now, the images given here, for example, of tormented with burning sulfur, and you've got all these images in the Bible about hell. And, you know, you maybe have heard somebody in the Sunday school teacher that says, all right, and the teacher will light a candle, you know, a little fire blame, you know, and says to the little kids, all right, listen, kids, you know, imagine how much it hurt if I put this candle under your finger, huh? I just imagine your whole body burning with fire, you know, except Jesus, you know, and so you manipulate and scare the kids into heaven, you know. But really, these are images, and in the New Testament, they're trying to find words to describe the most awful reality imaginable. And there aren't human words to communicate the glory and beauty of heaven. There are not human words to communicate the awfulness and horror of hell. And so all the Bible can do is take these images and pictures, and they're just to get us a sense of, in hell's case, of the awfulness of this. And so when it talks about, for example, place of outer darkness, or worm eating people's flesh, for example. In Jerusalem, during the days of Christ, in the temple, they sacrificed animals every day, lambs, pigeons, and sheep, goats. And so the blood and the fat would be poured out, would come out of that into kind of a sewer system, you know, outside the temple, outside the temple gates, the city gates, and it would be like a sewage of all the blood and the guts and the fat of the animals that had been sacrificed. And you can imagine what an awful place that was. And worms would eat up the flesh of what was remaining there. And that's the image given of the awfulness of that place. And what Jesus is saying is, hell is worse than that. With worm eating people's flesh. You know, the image of horses and blood, which I just talked to you about, the blood flowing like a river from here to Washington, you know. It's not literal, it's an image of the awfulness of what judgment will be like. You know, gnashing of teeth. There's an image, there'll be gnashing of teeth in hell. What that means is the rage and anger at having wasted your life. And the expression of rage is this gnashing of teeth. People will be gnashing their teeth. You'll be in the presence, look at that verse 14, in the presence of the holy angels of the land. People will realize in hell that I have made the hugest, largest mistake that could ever be made. And the regret and the self-hatred for the stupidity of the choices you made on your earthly life, you will live with forever. And that's what gnashing of teeth means. This is an expression, you know. And you've been self-absorbed. People are going to go wild in hell because you realize how incredible that I did this. And so the location of hell, where's hell? Is it down there? Well, it's an expression, down, up. I mean, it's probably not, but it's a very real part of the universe. And it's like going through a door into another existence. And what God's saying is, and what John is saying to believers, make no mistake about it, it is real. And you've made mistakes in your life, maybe you've made a lot of mistakes and here you are, but that ain't nothing next to the mistake of your relationship with God and what you've done with it. And the second one builds on that, and that hell's punishment is the sorrow or grieving from final, ultimate banishment from God. That people in hell are going to grieve deeply for all that they have lost. And it's being finally, absolutely banished or cut off from all good, all God, all the kingdom of God, all God's people forever. And instead of a lighted banquet hall in heaven and glory, it will be utter darkness. And again, the utter darkness of the stupid decisions made and the incredible, glorious opportunities that you flush down a toilet. And you will have eternity to reflect on that. Now hell, what hell is hell is God giving people what they choose. If you don't want to be with God now, worship Him, love Him, serve Him, what God will say at the end of your life is, that is your choice. And what is simply, hell is simply a sentence that is the end of a path that people have freely chosen. And God says, you refuse to live for the purpose for which I created you and I made you for, the plans I had for you. And this is now a consequence of a life of choices that you've made. You've made this choice over and over again. And so God is so loving and generous, and He cares for us, and He wants nothing more to have you serve Him, love Him, and love other people. But if you refuse, God says, I will give you what you want, which is ultimate eternal banishment from me. I am not going to force you to love me and follow me. You realize God could do that, couldn't He? But He doesn't. Because He wants you to be a bride that freely chooses to love Him. You know, I've been asked, why doesn't God just, you know, Luke chapter 16, why doesn't God just give us right now an open heaven and we see a full vision of hell? Because you know what? You'd probably have to become a Christian. Why doesn't God resurrect 3 people from the dead right now? And then you all say, yeah, I'll follow Jesus. No, Luke 16 says, God says, I will not do that. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to miracles either. Because God does not force anybody into the kingdom. And he respects your freedom. And so, in a sense, God hides himself. He reveals himself, but he hides himself. Because he does not overpower your will. He respects and values human choice too much to do that. And so he will reveal himself, but you'll always have the freedom to say yes or no. So he will never overpower you. Remember that. People want to get over. Well, if he overpowers me, then I'll accept Jesus. He will not do that to you. He respects you and values and loves you. If anything, as G.K. Chesterton says, hell is a testimony how much God values human dignity. He will not force anyone to be with him. All right, let's go on to the third one. Hell appears to have degrees of separation, emptiness, and isolation. And put the verse up, Michael. Jesus himself said this during his earthly life. He said, woe to you, Chorazin, which was a city. There was 2 cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida. These were cities right near where Jesus, near Capernaum. Jesus spent a lot of time in these cities. These people got a lot of truth about Christ. And the word woe means judgment. Woe to you, cities. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which are Gentile, they didn't get as much of Jesus in these 2 cities. Jesus barely visited those cities. They would have repented long ago. It will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. And what he indicates is some of you have gotten tremendous. You've gotten so much great teaching, so much revelation, so much understanding. I mean, just living in America is enough. Some of you are saying, I wish I didn't come to church today. I should never have showed up today. Now I'm more responsible. But there does seem to indicate that, what about those who never heard of Jesus? Don't worry about them. You worry about yourself. God is just. He's fair. Justice will be proportionate. But make no mistake about it. Jesus is very clear. You cities that had a lot of revelation, your judgment is going to be so much greater. For those of you, you have more teaching in you than Christians had for 1,800 years. But you're one half obedient. And make no mistake about it, there seem to be degrees here. Hell is hell, and I don't want to get crazy because the Bible doesn't tell us too much more about it. But there does seem to be degrees. And I fear for us in America. I fear for us with so much access to what is true at our disposal. And the arrogance, the flippancy, which we, another sermon, I throw out the window. That was interesting. And we walk out like nothing happened. We have the ability to deny reality, and it doesn't even faze us. But again, you can imagine these cities, people heard Jesus speaking. They saw Jesus raise dead people in these 2 cities, and it didn't move them. I'm well aware for some of you, you will walk out of here unfazed by what happened today. Woe to you, says Jesus. But kid you not, as John says, make no mistake about it, your delusion will one day be dealt with. You can either deal with it yourself and get into truth, or you can deny it, and the day will come when you will realize the full horror of the incredibly stupid decision you made on earth. And you can blame at that point everybody you want for why you did it, from spouses to bosses to churches to bad leadership. But I'm telling you, you alone will stand before God for the choices you made, and not them. All right, where am I? Let's go on. Next one. God hates hell and hates seeing people go there. The Bible's very clear. God hates seeing people go to hell. Ezekiel 18 is a great passage about, you know, God says, I take no pleasure. He's calling, he says, please, he's saying to Israel, please repent. Please turn back to me. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I love you. Please turn to me. But there will be judgment if you don't. And so God does hate seeing people go. He's not he's delighted in this. This is not his. He is loving and compassionate. He is full of grace and mercy. But he is holy and just and pure. And again, he respects human freedom. It's so important. He respects you. You're made in his image, but you're a human being with free will. And he respects that. And he will not do a divine rape on you and force you in the kingdom. He respects your choices all along the way. But the most horrible thing a person can do is to mock God, dishonor him, and refuse God's constant invitations, come, come to me, over and over again. All right. Let's go to the applications. Let's move to that. I have really only three. The first is this. Let the reality of hell move you to repentance and obedience. That's the purpose of this passage. He's trying to get Christians to get moved to obedience. There's two things, repentance and obedience. There's something you have to cut off and something you have to put on. Now, here's the verse I want you to look up. Michael, put the verse up. This comes from Jesus, one of his sermons in Mark chapter 9. And I want you to notice the phrase, cut it off, all right? We're going to read these verses together. It says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell. Where the fire never goes out. It's eternal. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Again, this is not Christianity light, but if you are on the fence today in your walk with Jesus, yeah, I'm here, I'm there, you know. Jesus says, make no mistake about it. If there is something dragging you down in your walk with Jesus, he's saying, cut it off. It's better that you're blind coming into heaven than to go to hell with sight. It's better cut off your legs and come to heaven that way than go to hell with two legs and run the Olympics. Whatever is holding you back in pursuing Jesus, he says, you have to deal with this ruthlessly, because at the end of time, who cares what else happened? Because all that's going to matter at that moment is, where are you with God? And so, for example, you know what? If it's some relationships you're in that are killing you, cut it off. Don't kill the person, but cut it off. If you're in immorality, you know, whatever it takes. If you're in immorality and that thing is taking you down, all right, great. You had your pleasure now, but you understand the eternal consequences of what you're doing. Whatever addiction you're involved in. You know what? You go to a 12-step meeting 3 times a day, every day. But whatever it takes to cut that thing off so it doesn't bring you down, you better do it, because it's better to cut it off now than go to hell with it. I mean, let's go on to the good thing, you know. Let's say your job, you got a great job. Great, you're making a lot of money, that's great. But you know what? If it's killing you in your walk with Jesus, forget it. Who cares if you had a great job? How about getting straight A's? I mean, that was a big thing in college. You know, everyone wanted to get straight A's, getting the best graduate school, you know. No one had time for Jesus. No one. Some people, I don't have time. Well, that's great. So you got straight A's, and you're going right to hell. It's better to get a B or a C. Do the best you can, but let nothing keep you from putting God first. You know, let's making money, your career. Who cares? What Jesus is saying is, who cares that whatever's got a grip on you, I don't care what job, what money, what family, whatever's got in you that's keeping you from following Jesus, he's saying, you better cut that thing off, rather it drag you to hell. Because make no mistake about it, there are demonic forces, as we've seen in Revelation, that their goal is to drag you and your children and your family to hell. And make no mistake about it, this is dirty warfare. As my daughter constantly tells me when I talk on this, one of my daughters says, and tell them, Dad, the beast is in the church. Tell them, it's not just out there, which is true. Stuff happens to us in churches that so turn us off that we say, I'm done. And we become these on-the-fence people the rest of our lives. And even that, he says, cut it off where that thing is crippling you for the rest of your life, because it will drag you to hell. Now, it's not just something you cut off. It's something you obey. It's something you put on. And the Bible's got this theme of, you know, let go of some things and put on some new things. Now, Jesus spoke about hell a lot. I mean, he spoke about judgment a lot. In fact, there's 148 stories in the Gospels. 60 of them refer to final judgment or hell. I'm not a mathematician, but 60 out of 148, that's more than a third. That's how significant a teaching it was, and a motivator to get people out of living a delusion that everything's going to be hunky-dory and fine. There will be no consequences for this. And so, Michael, did you put the verse up? Jesus, in Matthew 25, it's his last sermon. And it's the parable of the talents and the parable of the sheep and the goats. And what he says is, when you become a Christian, I'm saving you for something. I've got something for you to do. And he gives these parables. Speaking to Christians again, he says, I give you talents and gifts. And actually, I give you time on earth. You've got a brief time to live on earth. Maybe 30, 40, 60, 70, 80, maybe 90. Who knows? Maybe 100 years. I'm going to give you, God says, to live on earth. That is a talent I give you. I'm giving you opportunities before you, opportunities to serve me in front of your face. I'm giving you talents. I'm giving you gifts. And now, these are yours as a gift of grace. And now, what you do with these, I'm calling you to take initiative and to use your time, your energy, your talents and gifts to serve me and serve other people. And he says, if you do nothing with your talents, if you bury them, Jesus says this, make no mistake about it. He says, he calls them one servant, buries their talent. And Jesus says, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He goes, make no mistake about it. You do nothing. He says, you also are eternally destined, apart, banished from God. You say, oh my gosh, how strict. As John Calvin says, true grace. When a person grasps true grace and salvation, they cannot help but to serve God. And if they're not wanting to use their gifts and talents, they have not ever gotten grace. They don't get it. And the parable that follows, the parable of talents, is the parable of the sheep and the goats. Remember Jesus says, you don't care about the poor and the needy because you're buying your house in the Riviera and you're going to church out there and you could care less? He goes, make no mistake about it. When that final day comes, I'm going to say, I don't even know who you are either. And you say, well, I know. Jesus said, no, you repent, you cut off some things, but you put on some things. And the fact that you could care less about loving the poor, I'm telling you, I don't know who you're serving. So there is something, the reality of hell is to shake you, believers, into repentance and obedience, that this is not a game. All right, and following that, number two, let the reality of hell move you to speak to others about Jesus. And Jesus himself talked, there's something called, I call it relaxed urgency, because this thing can be so heavy. It's like, oh my gosh, I think of my friends, my family, my neighbors. And there is something about a relaxed urgency of, I relax because God's in charge. But it's urgent because people's life and death is at stake. We're talking about inviting people for next week for Easter. I mean, buy buildings. Why? Because we are so concerned that people would know Jesus. Not just for their earthly lives, but for eternity. And when you hand someone a leaflet and say, would you consider coming to Easter service with me? This is life and death. This is not like, oh, you're going to get a brownie point for bringing somebody to church. Amen. This is their eternal destiny. Both now and forever. And so I know the person who invited me, I was the last person. The person saved my life by the grace of God. But God is delaying the return of Jesus. You have to put the verse down, Michael? Do you get it? God is delaying his return. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He says, oh, where's God? He's never coming back. Really? He's not slow in keeping his promise. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And the reason he is delaying is because he is so eager for people to come to him before, because once that end comes, it's over. Do you understand? It's over. And so he is delaying, he is waiting, he is patient. So by the grace of God, you're in this room, and I can't believe I'm here. But you see, when you understand hell and judgment and wrath, then God's grace is so meaningful. Oh, the grace and mercy of God. I can't believe I'm a Christian today. I can't believe I'm standing here. Who am I to stand before other people and talk about Jesus? And about eternal destinies. I mean, what are you doing here? Except by the grace and the mercy of God. And it causes you to sing forever and ever. You are worthy, O God, to receive mercy, power, glory, and strength forever and ever and ever. So, all right, third one is this. Is let the reality of hell move you to salvation. If you're here this morning and you're not sure you have a personal relationship to Christ, the reality of hell moving you to salvation is a good thing. One scholar, I read this past week, it's so interesting, he says, it was the reality of hell that as a person who wasn't sure he believed in God, he said, I'm not sure I believe in God, but in case this is true, I better just check it out. And in the process, he became a Christian. He's now a scholar, writes all kinds of scholarly books, you know, a PhD in a seminar. Very interesting, isn't it? And so maybe you're not sure, but you know what? You better find out. It sure is worth your time. You know, I think of that show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? You know, Regis says, is that your final answer, you know? Is that your final answer? You know, God gives you, God's the God of a 100th opportunity, right? First chance, 10th chance, 100th chance. But it comes to a place, God says, is that your final answer? Yeah, it is. Fine. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then judgment. Make no mistake about it. And so, yes, God has extended himself to you, but you know, the longer you live saying no to God, the more difficult it is to repent. I mean, it takes a miracle to turn around to Christ. It takes the Holy Spirit. But when you allow your, every time you refuse the voice of God coming to you, it becomes much more difficult to hear that voice. Hardness has a way of growing with time. So I guess I want to plead with you for just a moment. Remember Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he had a cup before him. He says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Because in that cup was the judgment of God for all the sins of the human race. Past. Can you imagine all the judgment for sin that we deserve in this room? Imagine all of New York City. Imagine all the world. Imagine all of history. All the judgment and wrath deserved for sin was in that cup. And God the Father asked Jesus to drink it. Because he loved us so much, he drank the cup. So that you and I could stand here forgiven before God as if we've never committed a sin. That's the grace and mercy of God, that he would drink the cup and go to the cross and shed his blood, even though he never committed a sin, so that you and I could stand here today and not have to drink the cup. That's the miracle of the love of, just the love of Jesus. He drank the cup of the full fury of God's judgment on sin. And he drank it because he loved you, even when you were in rebellion. Now, if you don't want that, God says, okay, at the end, you can drink it. You don't want to receive his forgiveness, his free gift of salvation. You don't want to love him in return for his love for you. Fine. Then you can have what you like, and at the end of your life, you will drink the full judgment for your sins that you deserve. Verse 14, the drink of the wine of God's fury, undiluted, you'll drink it. I just want to plead with you. I don't know what to say. Honestly, I don't know what to say to you. Some of you you've been on the fence for a long time, and you know who you are. But I plead with you, oh God, please open your heart to Jesus. He's not going to force you to become a Christian, but he is inviting you to receive a gift today. But he's not going to make you do it. I don't know. I grieve the thought of some of you walking out of this door today and say, that was really interesting, but not having had the courage to say, I was wrong. I've been on a fence. Oh, Lord Jesus, today I want to begin a personal relationship with you. I want to know that I'm a Christian. If you're not sure you're a Christian and that you have a personal relationship with Christ, then you know what? Do it today and get it straight. So in just a few moments, I'm going to invite you to come forward, those in the third category and then also the first, to come forward right here and to receive Jesus and become a Christian, and let the reality of hell move you to say, I better get right with God. And we're going to have some folks here to give you some literature and kind of pull you aside and talk to and explain what it really means, and get it straight today. Please, I beg you, because you probably will never the rest of your life hear something as clear as you are hearing today. So I want to worship you and come on forward, and I realize I've got two, oh yeah, and the reason you got to do it in public, let me say this. The reason you got to come forward, Jesus said, if you cannot confess me before people, I will not confess you before my Father. If you deny me before people, I'll deny you before my Father. There is something powerful that is broken when we do it in public. It's not to humiliate you. It's better to be a little bit humiliated and humbled now than go to hell proud with your head lifted high. But really, there's a second group I'm going to invite forward. So I want those who need to receive Jesus for the first time. If you're with a friend, ask your friend, do you want to come? Well, I'll go with you. I'll go with you up there. Because this is eternal. This is life and death. So if you're with a friend, drag them up. And say, come on. But a second group I want to talk to, put the overhead back up. I want to talk to those of you who've got to cut something off. And somewhere along the way, something got on you that's pulling you down. And it can be a very good thing. But the truth is, it's pulling you down. And there are times in my life, good things, I can't handle them right now because they're pulling me from Jesus and destroying my walk with him. And I've got to wait. I've got to get some things in order before I can move into that. And I don't know what it is for you, But I know for some of you here, you know what? You've got to cut something off. I mean, think of a bloody machete cutting something off your life. And you too need to publicly get it cut off and say, Lord, cleanse me, forgive me, and cut this thing off me. And I've been so lethargic in serving you, because the image of the talents is initiative. I've been like, ah, whatever. And the Lord's doing, I hope you're shaking and say, God, cut this off me and show me the way. And I want you to come as well up that altar over there to the left and to respond to God. So let's all stand for a minute. And I'm asking really for a decisive commitment for God. If you're a believer and you are on a fence and you have built a condominium on that fence, you're so comfortable on the fence, you can't imagine how you could even get off it. The Spirit of God is here to get you off. And part of what it means to come forward and say, oh, God, is getting off that fence. So let's pray. Close your eyes for just a moment and say, oh, Father, I ask you to pour out your Spirit in this room. Because, Lord, there are certain things that can happen that only you can do. And that is to move believers, Lord, to cut off of them the stuff that's dragging them down to hell, to the beast, Lord, away from you. And I pray for revelation, eyes to see now in this room. And I pray, God, for those who don't know you yet personally or who right now feel inside a scaring, struggling, God, give them the guts to get up and come down here and say, like Matthew, getting out of that tax collector's booth, or Zacchaeus coming down from the tree and saying, yes, Lord. And that, like Daryl shared earlier, let their lives be changed earthly forever and for all eternity. So, Lord, have mercy upon this room now. Holy Spirit, be poured out in this place. Fill this room, Lord, with your presence and your glory. And we worship you. Amen.